Well, good morning again, everyone. Great to have you here today. I'm so pleased and delighted that you have come. Just a special time always as we gather together with God's people. And I'm going to be looking at a passage today around this theme of comfort one another out of 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'd like to have you turn with me to that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because I'd like to begin by reading the passage so we see the context, because that's what we will be looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So would you stand with me as we read these words together? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You may be seated. In our Sunday school class on the book of James, those who are part of that class are aware that we have been discussing how much James had to say about the tongue. He tells us that if a man does not stumble in what he says, that he's a perfect man, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. And when it comes to words, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. And most of us are keenly aware of how difficult it is to find the right words to say when we are with someone who has said goodbye to a loved one through death. And that's the issue that Paul is addressing here in this passage that we just read. And I know people who sometimes won't even go when they have a friend who's lost a loved one because they just don't know what to say. So they stay away because they don't know what to say. Well, let me give you one example of someone who stumbled in his words in this situation. Some years ago, there was a couple who was visiting in a neighboring community, and while they were there, they saw a lady acquaintance that they had not seen for a year or more. Noticing that she was alone, you know, the man asked, where's your husband, John? And she replied, didn't you hear? John went home to be with the Lord. And the man's immediate response was, oh, I'm so sorry. But then he realized that saying he was sorry because the man had gone home to be with the Lord didn't sound exactly right. So he then quickly tried to correct himself, and he said, oh, I'm so glad. But then he realized that she was still probably grieving, so that probably wasn't the best thing to say. And so trying to correct himself and kind of get out of this train wreck of a conversation that he was in, he finally then tried to salvage it by saying, oh, I'm so surprised. Well, what is really interesting is that the issue here in Thessalonica being addressed by the Apostle Paul was very similar, because these first century believers who knew that Jesus had promised to return, and they anticipated that he would return very soon, certainly in their lifetimes, but as Jesus delayed his return, some of their loved ones began to die. And of course they were grieving because of them, and those who remained had concerns and they had questions about their deceased loved ones. For example, what would happen to them when the Lord returned? And would those who died miss out in some way on this great event? Or would those who were still alive when the Lord returned have an advantage over their fellow believers who had died? And those are the questions that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. And so in the final verse here of the chapter, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so my question would be, what are these words? Are they, I'm so sorry, or I'm so glad, or I'm so surprised, or are they something else? Interestingly, those three concepts of grief, gladness, and surprise are all contained in this passage that we just read. They're contained in Paul's words of comfort to this particular church. And so what I want us to see this morning is how Paul's pastoral instruction and encouragement, the words that they are to use with one another as they comfort one another, can be summarized, I think, in five foundational truths. And all of these are interrelated. And so the first one is the word revelation and the phrase here, God has given us his truth. The Apostle Paul says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So when I say revelation, it's important to understand that Paul was not communicating his own ideas. The words of comfort that he was giving to the church were, as he says, by the word of the Lord. He wanted his fellow believers who were grieving to have some reliable information about their loved ones who were deceased. So in the midst of his comforting comments, Paul assures them that he is speaking by the words of the Lord, that is, Jesus himself. And, you know, how blessed we are to have a definitive word about death and what happens when we die. We are all well aware of the sharp contrast God's revealed word is on this subject when compared with human wisdom, like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. The world gives us an overabundance of speculation about what happens when people die. Philosophers down through the ages have all wrestled with the question of immortality. Those in the occult world attempt to communicate with those who have died. Today we see scientists and those in the medical community seeking to explain and clarify the near death, or even in some cases what they refer to as after death experiences of people who, of those who have returned, and their stories there quickly become bestsellers. One of them is getting ready to be, you know, a movie. But what is interesting, there's no real consistency in these speculative answers. There's no ring of truth really to what they are saying. But not so with the Word of God. The book that we hold in our hands this morning is the revelation of God on this subject. And as we say, and it's part of our belief, that this book is true in all that it affirms. Whatever subject it addresses, this Word is true in that regard. Now, the truth about what happens after death is actually progressively revealed in Scripture. Not all of it is revealed at one time. And yet each part is consistent with what came before, so that what we have in God's word is without contradiction. In the book of Job, for example, is the story of a man who lived sometime before Abraham, but then after Noah, after the flood. So he's one of the older historical biblical characters. Now, in the midst of Job's suffering and loss of his family, loss of basically all that he had, Job begins to reflect about death and how death is inevitable, how death is inescapable. And in the midst of those, he asked the question, if a man die, you know, will he live again? That's a great question. And that's Job's question in the midst of that. But what is interesting is how just a few chapters later, Job answers his own question. And his words are a significant part of the revelation of God about death and what happens after we die. Here are Job's words. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and that not of another. Over in the margin of my Bible, one of my Bibles, I wrote the words, Job, you know, your words are recorded in a book. And I have a sneaking suspicion he probably already knew that, you know, but his words, though they are very early in the revelation of God on this subject about what happens after death, nevertheless are a significant part of God's revelation on what happens to believers after they die. And there are other places, of course, in the Old Testament where we see information about this, but God's revelation on this issue, of course, climaxed in the coming of Christ into the world. We see it in his teaching. We see it in his miracles. One place where we see his teaching and his miracles come together is when his friend Lazarus died, and his body had been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany. And in giving comfort to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, Jesus, as you remember, tenderly wept with them, sharing in their grief, sharing in their sorrow. And then Jesus informed them that their brother would rise again. And the response of the sisters was, we know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. But then do you remember what Jesus said to her? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he asked this question, do you believe this? And then to demonstrate his power over death in that situation, Jesus went out to the grave. And a little contrast to what we saw in the movie, The Son of God, but he went out to the grave and stood back from a distance there, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says that he who was bound in grave clothes came forth. And so Jesus said to those who were around, hey, loose him from those grave clothes. But it was a great miracle as he brought him back from the dead. Someone suggested it was a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he had only said, come forth, well, all the graveyards around the area would have emptied. You know, but he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it was a great miracle there that he did. But my point is that Scripture is the revelation of God, and within it is a wealth of information about what happens to believers, what happens when believers die, and what awaits us in eternity. There are some parts of it are like where we still, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a mirror darkly, but then we will see face to face. There's a certain sense that we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we are fully known. Now, the comforting words of Revelation that Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica, of course, centers on Jesus. It centers on the very source of all life. It centers on his teaching, his miracles, his raising people from the dead, but it especially centers on his own resurrection, the fact that he conquered death, he conquered the grave. And I love the way Paul beautifully summarizes these great truths in his second letter to Timothy. Look at these powerful words here. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now look at the last part of this. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the truth, the revelation of God on this whole subject about death, what happens next, while it was progressively revealed throughout the Scriptures, consistent with everything that came after, consistent with what came before, it climaxed in Jesus Christ. He is the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a great phrase. So when Paul writes to these troubled people in Corinth, he lets them know, and my point is, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So he is giving a definitive word, a strong word. I love the way Peter beautifully reinforces the fact that all of Scripture, of course, is this, when he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the first word here of Paul's words of comfort to this church is really the word revelation, and that's the book that we hold in our hand, the truth that God has revealed to us that is definitive on every area, it's true in everything that it affirms. But then there's a second word here, and that's the word return, the fact that Christ has promised to come again. Now, the return of Christ is quite prominent in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, and I want us to look at that together. In the first chapter, you remember Paul thanked God for the fact that the people in church Thessalonica had turned from idols to God and to serve the living and true God, and then he says this, and to wait. This is chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. Then in chapter 2, he speaks of it again. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So again, chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see it again. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So return, the fact that Christ has promised again, that's one of the words of comfort that Paul gives. in this particular passage here. But now here in chapter 4, he uses the promise of the Lord's return as one of the prominent truths in this message of comfort. And here he explains how the message of Christ's return can give comfort to those who are grieving and suffering. Even though they've said goodbye to their loved ones, yet this message of the Lord's return is one of the things that gives them hope. And here's what he says. Look at these words again. We read them earlier. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I mean, the return of Christ is very prominent. Even when he ascended into heaven, as he went up, there were two men in white garments there who said, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, he will return, he will come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. John 14, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you there you may be also. Now note that Paul uses the word sleep in referring to believers who have died, but Paul did not say that the spirit or the soul of believers went to sleep at death, because he says, and he makes it very clear here, God will bring with them, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He cannot bring them with him when he returns unless they are with him. It's not the soul or the spirit that sleeps, it's the body. We've been studying the book of James in Sunday school, and James gives a great definition of death when he says the body without the spirit is dead. I mean, that's a great definition of death. I remember in the old Western movies when I was a little boy growing up, and the cowboy would shoot somebody, you know, and they'd see somebody die, and then they would use this phrase. They'd say, he's gone. And I've heard other people use that phrase at death. I've been with people when they've died, and it's so clear that the body without the spirit is dead. That's when death occurs. But where does the spirit go? Well, the spirit, of course, as we'll see here in just a moment, it goes to be with the Lord. At death, the spirit leaves the body goes to sleep. It no longer functions, it's dead. But all true believers, the spirit and soul of all true believers goes to be with the Lord at the very moment of death. Look at these words of Paul. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We have good courage and prefer to be absent from the body. And I like that phrase, at home with the Lord. That's where our home is. Our citizenship is already there. But we then, our spirits, our souls go to be with the Lord at that particular time. And Paul, I like his statement there. We are of good courage. We prefer, really. That's going to be the better place. We prefer to be at home with the Lord. The same truth is expressed in the book of Philippians, where Paul says it this way, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed in both directions. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now his body, physically, that wouldn't depart and be with Christ. But his spirit would. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he said, that's far better. Yet in this case, Paul said, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So it's just a beautiful picture to see that these passages, others, for example, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross who cried out to him, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And yet his body died there, but his spirit, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, these passages teach, of course, that at the moment of death, you know, our spirits go to be with Christ. It's far better. If our spirits were asleep and not with Christ, Paul could not have said that death would be gain. But when Christ returns, those who have already died come with him, but our dead bodies, of course, are still in the ground, but they will be raised. And that leads us to the third truth here, resurrection. Christians who die will rise again, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The beautiful truth here is that as our spirits are reunited with our bodies, they will be the old bodies that we had before, but what we will have would be our new resurrection bodies, which will be likened to the body of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus had following his resurrection here on earth. And again, it's beautiful the way Scripture is consistent with itself, which we know it is. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lets us know that there's really, and the best way to say it is there's just an inseparable link between his resurrection and our own future resurrection, the resurrection of the where we get our new bodies. And here's the way he says it. Now just look at these words. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our Lord's resurrection was really the first of his kind. Though he raised Lazarus and some others from the dead, they would die again. But in Christ's case, when he was raised from the dead, that was unique. That was unlike any other kind of resurrection. But that was the first. That's the first fruits, because we too will be raised again to new life with these resurrection bodies that he has given to us. Now, note that when the Lord returns, what will signal this event? And it's pretty amazing, isn't it? A shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. It's just pretty amazing there. And then, as Paul indicates, the dead in Christ will rise first. But that's going to be quite an event. What an amazing one-time historical event this will be. Now, again, in this same resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read from, Paul goes on to explain the difference between kind of our old bodies and the new bodies that we'll receive. Just look at these words. It's all there together. But now follow along. But this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In the verses here that are in caps, capital letters, Paul is quoting from the minor prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, allowing us to see what I mentioned earlier, that progressive revelation. But here's Paul is explaining this, the significance of Christ's death and all this. He quotes from the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? While life and immortality did not come into its fullest bloom until the time when Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, yet the beautiful thing is that the seeds were sown back in the Old Testament. Job's words, Hosea, some in Isaiah, a variety of places you see that. And it's a beautiful consistency that we see here. Here Paul also in this passage speaks of the last trumpet. He speaks of the dead being raised. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes into more detail how explaining the flesh and blood of our old bodies cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need new bodies. And that's what's described in the phrase, the perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal. This mortal must put on immortality. And death will be swallowed up in victory. I mean, that's incredible news. But because we walk by faith here in this life, it's hard to fathom. It's hard for all that to really penetrate our hearts. And yet that's why God has given us his word the way he has. But there's a fourth truth here that we see. And it's the word rapture. Believers living when Christ returns will be caught up. While it's incredible news that the dead in Christ will rise first when the shout comes from heaven along with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet, there's still more to the good news. There will be millions of believers still living when this great event occurs. And you see it in these words here. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It's important to understand, and you may know this if you've studied before, but the word rapture is not actually a biblical word. It's not actually found in this passage, but it's the literal meaning, really, of the word of the phrase caught up. The Latin word rapto means to seize or to carry off. And as I state here in this fourth point, believers living when Christ returns, will be caught up. Let me explain that to you. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who is a well-known, highly respected Greek scholar, has a very helpful explanation of the various word pictures associated with this phrase, caught up. For example, the first meaning is to catch away speedily. And that's a translation actually that's used over in Acts 8:39, where Philip had been witnessing and sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian in the chariot, you know, out in the desert. And then immediately after the Ethiopian was baptized, it says the Spirit caught up or caught away Philip after he had shared the gospel there with the Ethiopian. So when the Lord returns in the air, we as believers will also be caught away speedily. If the twinkling of an eye is speedily, that's speedily, isn't it? I mean, it's really going to be that way. And may the Lord help us to live, you know, with greater awareness of that fact. But then secondly, it's translated to seize by force. And this is the phrase used in John 6:15, where Jesus saw that his followers were going to come and make him king, and by force they were going to do that. That was portrayed in the Son of God movie, that same scene there, and Jesus recognized that, and then he withdrew. But that's the phrase. It literally means to seize by force. You know, when you think about the rapture and what it means, I wonder if some weak believers are so attached to this world that they'll have to be seized by force, you know, to get out of here. It's pretty much what happened with Lot in Sodom. You know, he and his family just had to be seized to get out of there because it was going to be destroyed. But then a third meaning here of this word caught up, or this phrase caught up, means to claim for oneself. That's a beautiful phrase here because this views the rapture from our Lord's point of view as he comes to claim his bride. It's hard for us to see it from that perspective, but look at these words here to Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There's going to be that time where the Lord comes and he's going to claim his bride. There's a song I wish I could play for you or sing, but I wish I could play it for you from a few years ago that I just absolutely love. First sung by a group called Harvest, you know, that was around IU and then later by a cappella. But here, let me just give you the words at least. Lately, I've been thinking, it's called Wedding Day by a cappella. Lately, I've been thinking as I look all around me, I see by the signs that we're soon going to be leaving. The bridegroom is coming to take us all away, maybe tomorrow, but I pray that it's today. And we will fly away in the twinkling of an eye, leaving all our heartaches, telling them all goodbye. Yes, we will fly away when he hears his Father say, Jesus, go and get your bride. Today is your wedding day. That's the picture here in this phrase. Here's the second verse. Now, when we see the bridegroom in the clouds in the sky, will he be telling you hello or telling you goodbye? Oh, be sure and be ready to meet him face to face. We've got to fight the good fight. We've got to keep our faith. And we will fly away in the twinkling of an eye, leaving all our heartaches, telling them all goodbye. Yes, we will fly away when he hears his Father say, Jesus, go and get your bride. Today is your wedding day. But that's what this word here that we're talking about, to claim for oneself, really means. But then fourthly, it means to move to a new place. This phrase brings to mind the words of Jesus himself in John 14 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of all the different words used to refer to heaven, I like the two that we've kind of talked about this morning. I like the one Jesus used in John 14, my Father's house. I like that. And then I like Paul's phrase, at home with the Lord. That's two pretty good pictures of heaven, wouldn't you say? Just a beautiful picture. But then also, fifthly, it means to rescue from danger. Again, this caught up phrase that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're looking at this morning, it means all these things. These are the places it's used in the other testament. For example, this phrase is used in Acts 23 where Paul was on trial and one of the commanders perceived that Paul was in danger and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces and he ordered the troops to go down and take Paul by force so he could be rescued from danger. Same phrase, same picture, same word picture that we have here. And this meaning may very well be, may give us an indication that the rapture will take place before the Great Tribulation, rescuing the church from the danger of those days, though that, you know, is people debate that issue. But in this passage, you know, Paul's purpose in this passage, I don't think, is to give us a lesson in eschatology. His passage in this his purpose in this passage is to give us comfort. And believe me, you know, when you think about it, all these great words give us great comfort. But then here's, I think, an application. Look at these words. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What a powerful application that is to all of us when you think about those words. But then there's a fifth word here, and that's the word reunion, and that is that all believers will be with the Lord forever. And look at the words there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those may be the most comforting words in the whole passage. So shall we always be with the Lord. The most wonderful part of heaven in this truth, as we see in this truth, is that we will be with the Lord. We may look forward to other things, and other things will be great, but because he is the one who redeemed us, he is the one who made it all possible, it is by his grace that we are there. That's really what we should be looking forward to express our gratitude and to see him face to face, as the passage that Brian read this morning, that about the love of God, and then seeing him, and we'll see him as he is, for we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Well, it says, so shall we always be with the Lord. In this passage, Paul beautifully answers the questions in the minds of these Thessalonian believers. So the question, though, would be, now just think about this. In addition to being with the Lord, will we see these loved ones of ours who have died, who have deceased? Will we see them again? Well, let's look at the passage again. The Lord will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, what? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So there is this reunion, not only with the Lord, but with our loved ones who've gone before. And so that's what Paul was saying to these people. They've gone ahead, but there's going to be a reunion. There's going to be this reuniting that we will share together. But if we are part of that generation, when the church is caught up, we will be caught up with those whose bodies then have died, but who have been with Jesus, but now receive the resurrection bodies, even as we will, in this eternal reunion of God's forever family, which is far beyond anything what we could ever imagine. So, what do you think Paul means then when he says comfort one another with these words? I'm sorry. I'm glad. I'm surprised. Well, I think these five, you know, that we looked at and the phrases that go along with them summarize it a great deal. But there's still another great truth that Paul expresses in this passage, one that I've not yet mentioned, but it's here at the first part of it in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those believers who have died. And here's a great phrase, isn't it? So that you grieve, or so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. There's such a difference between the grief of believers who have hope and the grief of unbelievers who have no hope, and they're without God and without him and without life in this world. Though we grieve, we know that one day we'll see them again. Linda's sister, Judy, her older sister, when she signs a letter or a little email she'll write to us, she sends it, ends it this way. She says, all for now, but not forever, Judy. And I like that because that's essentially what we say at death. All for now, but not forever, because there will be that reunion. How many here have some people that have gone on that you're looking forward to a reunion with them? I mean, we all, that's just amazing, isn't it? It's incredible. In hope we have been saved, Paul says. In hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Hope is a wonderful thing to have, and it's so important that we see this. And the writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, one that is sure and steadfast. Titus refers to it as a living hope. I mean, it's incredible what we have. And so out of all this, you know, Paul then says, you know, comfort one another with these words. And really these are great words of comfort, at least to believers. And having spoken on these great truths this morning, those of us who believe, I know that it is a great comfort. But I recognize, you know, in any time we gather together in church and church service like this, there are some who are not yet believers. They sense that God is working in their lives. They have a spiritual interest, or they wouldn't be here, but they may not really have that real assurance. And so I would just like to ask those of you who may be in that, or all of us, this question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? I've asked people that question over the years. And some people say, well, I hope so. Some people say, I think so. Some would honestly say, I don't know. Some would say, I want to know. Some would say, I don't think you can know. But to those people, I would say, well, just think about that for just a minute. When the Apostle John was concluding his gospel, he stated his purpose. He said, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through his name. And if that was the purpose of the book of John, the Gospel of John, that we might believe and have life in Christ as a result of that, that's also the purpose of Scripture, all of Scripture, because Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So once we hear the promises of God, we put our faith in them, then that's where our hope really comes from, because we come into a relationship with Christ. And then I love when John, later in his epistle, here's the way he summarizes it. He says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Then look at these words for those of you who would say, I don't think you can know. These things I have written to you, believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that that's presumption, but it's really based upon the promises of God, what God has revealed to us to be true. So my prayer this morning would be that if some of you are here and you don't have that sense of certainty, rather than just going through the motions, you know, and enjoying the songs and enjoying the fellowship of people, you know, I encourage you to really nail it down. I'm available to talk to you. Pastor Ken would be, and the elders would be. You probably know a believer that maybe you're coming because they know you, they love you and care about you. They'd be willing to pray with you. But I encourage you just to say, help me, you know, nail this down. I mean, I know when it happened in my life, May the 8th, 1958. You know, I know exactly when it was happened. Like the song says, I was there when it happened. I should know, you know, but to nail it down, it's like a spiritual birth. You become born again, but that's where you move into a position from no hope to having hope. And these are awesome things that we're talking about this morning. And they just, I mean, they kind of blow your mind away. But Paul said, this I say to you by the word of the Lord. So it's all rooted not only in the death of Christ, which we celebrated this morning, but in the fact that the one who died for us then was raised from the dead, and he was declared, as Paul said, to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Let's bow together for prayer. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Help us to really comfort one another with these words. But I know that for some today, these may not be words of comfort. But I pray that you'd help them, Lord, to open their hearts to you, to talk to someone who can help them really give their life to you and respond to your great love that Brian talked about earlier today. Incredible love that you had for us. And we could only love you because you have first loved us, but you've certainly done that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You made us alive together as we put our trust in you. So as believers this morning, as brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who know you, Lord, we've gone through some hard things in the past, saying goodbye to the people that we really care about and love dearly. That'll happen in the future. None of us knows what the future holds. That's the nature of life. We cannot boast about tomorrow because we do not know what a day will bring forth. But help us, Lord, to apply the word and to respond to the truth as you lead us. Thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this song that we've been singing sometimes after our one another verses, and let's sing this together.